text again is from the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 42. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who needs the organized church when I can meet with a group of people to study the Bible? Or why have a formal church service when I can worship in someone's living room on their couch? Or why have a strict adherence to a liturgy when I can have a service that's spontaneous, that's meaningful to me and my concerns, my things that I like to talk about, and lively? Likely we've heard these types of objections and misconceptions about the organized church, where the worship is, as one author criticizes in this way, a robotic routine conducted without emotion, passion, or zeal, and little more than sitting in a sanctuary once a week. Yes, we do live in a day and age where people are very critical of the organized church, sometimes for the right reasons, sometimes they have some very keen perception, but often with the wrong motives as well as the wrong conclusions. It's true, we do have our blind spots. We may go through our worship in, as that critic said, a robotic way. There are churches that are full of rote formality and dead formalism. But is there nothing good from having a liturgy? Doesn't the Bible speak in many places about how we are to conduct worship? Doesn't it call for us to be orderly, to, for example, sing songs like psalms and hymns, to have scripture reading and prayer? Also, aren't we encouraged by scripture not only to have times of formal worship, but times of fellowship with one another in small groups where we can share with each other in an informal way in order to pray for one another and to grow in our relationship with the Lord? Well, from Acts 2, we have a basic understanding of the New Testament church. At this point, there were 3,000 souls that were added to the 120 disciples who met up in the upper room around Pentecost. We see how they worshipped. If you look at verse 46, for example, in this chapter, chapter 2, it says that they met in the temple, together at the temple. We also see how they learned. Well, most of them, being from a Jewish background, would have an understanding of the basic teaching of the Old Testament because of their Jewish heritage. They were ignorant of Jesus' ministry and teaching. And so the apostles had this huge task of training these people in their new faith. And we also see their love for one another, that the fellowship that they had. These Christians had a source of true joy, and they gave themselves to one another. So this afternoon, we want to consider the doctrine of the church, and we want to do that by looking at Acts 2, verse 42, under the theme, the early church, Christ-centered, unified, and vibrant. And we'll look at 4 points from this, as it's broken down very clearly in verse 42. First of all, we see that the early church was dedicated to learning. Verse 42 says that they were committed to the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. The word translated steadfastly means to adhere to be devoted to. And it points to purpose and to resolve. They had the whole Old Testament for their training, as well as the teaching of the apostles, which we now have as the Gospels, the four Gospels, and the writings of the apostles to the churches in terms of letters. Now, Paul wrote to the young men under his charge, emphasizing again and again the need for this, the need for sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 says, "Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you." That was from 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Titus 1, verse 9, "An elder must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." And so we see here that the early church was committed to the Scriptures. Because that's what happens to a Spirit-filled church. It's always going to be a Bible-studying church. It's always going to be a learning church. And so this is what we must be like as the church in all kinds of different ways. The obvious way that we show this is by our love for the Word. The Bible is to be read in church. As Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." And so the reading of Scripture is so important. From the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. That's found, of course, in the reading of the law, which is something we do every Sunday. Something that shouldn't be a chore for us, but a delight for us to be reminded of how we are to live before the Lord. In the reading of the assurance of pardon, another thing that's very important. Also the Scripture reading, the text for sermons. Furthermore, that word is to be expounded. As Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And so this is clearly a command from the Bible that must be followed. Always being centered on the Word of God. It should not be replaced with dance or with drama or video clips. These things have no place in the service. Paul went on to warn Timothy that a time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine, but would heap up for themselves teachers who would tell them what they wanted to hear. They would have itching ears. So God's Word is to be our focus. We should never say, "Well, you know, I look at the Bible from time to time, but it doesn't seem all that interesting. It's kind of boring." No, learning from it should be a weekly event as we come together and learn from the Scriptures through the preaching. Learning from it should actually be a daily event. It should be a daily event as we come to God's Word in our time of devotions. We should be learning it through Bible studies, making Bible studies a priority. So we see that the early church was focused on the Scriptures. And furthermore, if we are Spirit-filled people and a learning people, learning the apostles' doctrine also means that we'll be drawn to Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. That's what the apostles spent most of their time teaching, is Jesus Christ and how He came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. It's interesting, back in 1884, archaeologists came across writings. Actually, it wasn't an archaeologist, it was someone who pulled it off the shelf. He came across this book called the Didache. The Didache. It was a book that was written during the time of the early church, and it was the teaching of the apostles to new believers. And it's interesting to look at this book because it has much to do about teaching about Jesus Christ. We're living in a day when the church minimizes Christ. Some preach all about self-help, They preach about how we can feel better about ourselves. There might be many helpful things that are said, but it's not about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But how important it is that as God's people, we commit ourselves to Christ. As Paul said to the Galatians, "But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. And so the early church was Christ-centered, built on the foundation of Christ Himself. And so must we. We must be built on Christ and Him alone. And so we see they were a learning church. But that leads us to see how the early church was dedicated to fellowship. The second thing that's pointed out here. There are a few words that have suffered more distortion than this word fellowship. We might think of this as merely a time, Sunday morning chatter after church over coffee and cookies. But there's more to it than this, much more than this. Fellowship here means association or community. And it's used in different ways in the New Testament. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, believers are called into fellowship with God's Son. We experience the fellowship of Christ. And thus our fellowship together signals our common participation in Christ and in the unity that we have together in Him. Paul can speak of having a fellowship with the Philippians, for example, in the gospel. And so there is that fellowship together in Christ, that organic fellowship that we have in Him. And not just in Christ. We also have a fellowship together in the Spirit. That's how the Bible also describes it. What does that mean for us on a day-to-day basis? Well, in this we learn the need to be unified in our commitment to God's work in our lives. We're to use the gifts Christ has given us for the benefit and well-being of other members. And what a blessing that is, you know, when you can minister to others in their needs, not for your own purposes, but for their blessing. As Paul said, nothing can be done with selfish ambition for our benefit, but in lowliness of mind, we're to consider others. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is more than just sipping coffee after church. Fellowship is found in getting to know each other personally. And that's a very healthy part of the church body. If we only attend the Sunday service but never spend that time to get to know one another on a deeper level, going from house to house, you will not enjoy the fellowship that God intends for you. Fellowship is meant as something much deeper than we often think. Here in Acts, it has the idea of taking care of one another. Also, the sharing of goods. We have that described for us in verse 45. There were no needy people among them. They were very enthusiastic in showing that common bond that they had with one another. There was a genuine care for each other through the sharing of their wealth. And we're told in this passage that they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them to the needs of one another. Now that, of course, is not talking about communism. Sometimes people look at this and they think that the Bible is somehow teaching a form of communism. In fact, it's the complete opposite of communism. Communism is a forced sharing of goods. Communism is on the basis that no one has the right to own anything. Well, that's not the case here. Nothing was done out of obligation. This was freely done by the members of Christ's church. All this giving and caring for one another was a voluntary act. And these early church members felt a responsibility toward one another. Later, this commitment would include sharing food with the poor who were in the church, the widows who had no food. They were putting into practice what Paul would later on say to the Galatians, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. That is the difference the gospel made in their lives. It impacted the use of their wealth and how they cared for each other. That's also true not only during this period, but 200 years later. Tertullian, an early church father, described the situation in this way. He said, contributions are voluntary and proportionate to each one's income. They're used to support and bury poor people, to supply the needs of boys and girls who are destitute of means and parents, and of old people now confined to the house, and such as have suffered shipwreck, or any who are in the mines or banished in the islands, or shut up in prison for their faithfulness to God's church. And so here we have this very wonderful way that the early church is described. It's having this fellowship. Now sometimes we might reason in our minds that because the early church wasn't obligated to share their goods, that we somehow are off the hook. In other words, we're justified in keeping what we have for ourselves. But we can't get off the hook that easily. When we think of the needs of the people who are out there, we might give to faithful organizations who are more equipped and more able to help those who have need. But the aim that we should have is to help. And our giving can be for house building projects for the poor or ministries to those who are persecuted. There are pastors and Christians who live in other countries where there's a lot less, and pastors need materials or books that they are able to use to teach their people. We ought to be a giving people to those in our own midst who may have certain needs, giving of our time, giving of our fellowship to them, and to any others who need that help. And so in this way, we show the love of Christ. Well, that leads us to another point that we find here, that not only were dedicated to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, thirdly, they were dedicated to the sacraments. The text says that the church devoted itself to the breaking of bread. Now, there are two different ways of taking that term. The breaking of bread can mean a fellowship meal, and there's a reference to that in verse 46 of this passage where it speaks of them breaking bread from house to house. The reference here in verse 42 seems to be more than just having a meal together. This expression, the breaking of bread, is along with the prayers. So it's in a more formal setting. And most scholars agree that the phrase in verse 42, the breaking of bread, is referring to the Lord's Supper, because it's done in the context of worship. The church would experience fellowship at the table and commemorate the suffering and death of Christ. Now, there were times for informal breaking of bread. There were times where they did that in each other's homes. They also had times where they shared a common meal. They had potluck suppers. All these things are very important for the life of the church, having formal worship, but as well informal times of fellowship, where we gather together to share each other's burdens, or we gather together to pray for one another, to speak with one another. We need times like that where we can express each other's thoughts and build each other up in Christian conversation. This is all very, very necessary for the good of the church. But here we see that the early church, following the apostles' lead, They were adhering to this very clear command of Christ to do this in remembrance of me. They were committed to the sacraments. And we say sacraments because before this, before they came into the church, they were baptized. And baptism, like Lord's Supper, always must be accompanied by the preaching of the word. Now, the question that we might have as we look at this congregation is about the frequency. How often are we called to have the Lord's Supper? Is there a command in Scripture that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Or is it not clearly stated? Well, there are questions and discussion about this, and though we don't have time to solve all of those questions, we know that God's Word does say to us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that verse seems to indicate that there is some freedom as we decide how often we are to partake. Something that the elders decide when it comes to the frequency. Perhaps the question for us is, are we celebrating the Lord's Supper frequently enough? We see the early church here celebrating on a regular basis. Are we celebrating it enough today? Because it's a meal that's meant to encourage us in our walk with the Lord by reminding us of our forgiveness and of our life in Christ. It should be celebrated with a certain amount of frequency. And in our federation, there has been talk of shortening the forms of the Lord's Supper so that more time can be devoted to preaching and to more frequent celebrations of the Lord's Supper. These motives ought to be applauded. But again, that's something that the consistory is called to decide. May they be given wisdom as to know how to decide on a matter like that. And so they were devoted to the sacraments, to the Lord's Supper. Well, that leads us to see how the church was dedicated to prayer. It's interesting that prayer is in the plural. Literally, the text says they were steadfastly devoted to the prayers. The early church endeavored to do this at all times, both in individual prayers, but corporate prayers. Christians will pray privately, but Christians will also pray publicly. And here the word especially refers to set times of corporate prayer, or of a place set apart and suited for prayer like the synagogue. The point is, whenever the church would meet, and wherever it would meet, as we see it would be in the temple, or it could be in different homes, prayer was an important part of the church's life. And it encompasses all parts of prayer. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as the great model, as He prayed regularly, as He taught us, as His disciples now, how to pray and what to pray. He didn't lose His focus and concentration when speaking to the Father. He was constant and devoted. And we see that the church in its early days followed the steps of our Lord. We do the same in our own lives. At our elders and deacons meetings, we must spend time in intercession. We commit matters to the Lord and seek His wisdom in prayer. If it's a difficult matter, we must seek His grace. And that's to be the case in your own personal as well as your family life. Prayer ought to be the normal, frequent response to a difficulty that arises, or when you are thinking of others and their personal difficulties. Prayer ought to be the normal response that we have to some hardship that we're going through. We commit it to the Lord because we depend on the Lord for everything. And yes, we are weak. And yes, our prayers to the Lord are weak in His sight. But they are heard when we earnestly seek His face. That's a healthy part of our daily lives throughout the week. If we're not committing ourselves to prayer, we're most likely not spiritually healthy. Take that to heart, congregation. Consider that God's word says that the church was steadfastly committed to prayers. Prayer acknowledges our total dependence on the living God, so it should be something that takes place naturally in our lives as His people. We pray together here in our services. And as we pray together, what is required of you when the minister is leading the congregational prayer? Children, what are you to do when the minister is standing here praying? Well, prayer in the church is not just taking place up here, is it? Just like worship doesn't start from the pulpit to the Lord, you also pray with the minister as you are united in one heart with one voice. So we worship the Lord together. And prayer is a sin to the Lord through Christ as we confess our sins, as we intercede for one another. We sometimes call the congregational prayer the long prayer, because it tends to be the longest in the service. But there are other Reformed churches that have divided up the prayer of service with a prayer of invocation or a prayer of confession of sin. And perhaps we need to give thought to some other shorter prayers in worship so that our minds do not wander, so that we use the time well to God's glory and not to our weekday schedules. Praying in public on a regular basis requires some thought, requires some commitment. And we have extemporaneous prayers, prayers that aren't planned but are spoken to the Lord out in the open, as it were, in times of fellowship, when we're gathered together as His people, or when we're visiting someone in the nursing home, or in the hospital. We're to be devoted to prayers. All these things the early church steadfastly devoted themselves to study, to the learning of God's word, to fellowship, to the care of one another, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They were united. Their faith was real. They were the genuine article. They were saved by Christ. They experienced signs and wonders. They freely shared their possessions with the needy. They spent time as big groups in the temple. They spent time in smaller groups in their homes. They were a community that everyone could see. And they prayed. And they praised the Lord. In closing, congregation, what made their faith so real? Why was it so vibrant? Well, the key to this is found in verse 43. Where it says that fear came upon every soul. A joyful fear of living in the presence of the Lord. Today there's no fear for God. Even among some Christians, there isn't that kind of a fear or respect for Him. The Lord calls us to this holy fear. And how about us as a body of believers? How do we measure up to the characteristics of this young body of believers described for us here in Acts 2? Could it be that these characteristics summarize our church? Adhering to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. As we mentioned, people in our day are critical of the institutional church. People, perhaps their criticism is not all that far off. Maybe sometimes we do sit through the sanctuary once a week, and that's the amount of energy and the time that's spent in fellowship with one another. Thus, may we all take these things to heart and remember that we are part of the body of Christ. And may we cherish and know the blessings that are ours in Him. Amen.